Will you join with me as I bring the Bible reading this morning from Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the 7th day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and to your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. The Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" This is God's word.
Those of you who have been with us for Exodus might be saying, "Hang on, what about verses 43 to 50? 51 of the previous chapter." The reason I'm skipping over those is because we've covered that already in chapter 12. So if you were to look back, we've already looked at the Passover, preached a sermon on the Passover, and I thought, well, I don't want to repeat what I've done already, and which is why we're moving forward to chapter 13. Let's pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning because you have said that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift us up. And we recognize our smallness in comparison to your greatness. We are nothing compared to you, and yet you have so wonderfully, so graciously, so lovingly drawn us to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have reached down to us from heaven, and you have come to dwell amongst us, and you have come to sacrifice yourself for us, so that we might be reconciled to you. So we thank you for this great privilege and wonder of knowing you, of being in a relationship with you, and we thank you that you have given us your word, which gives us insight into who you are. So we pray this morning that this would not just be another sermon, but that this would be a living encounter with an almighty God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every year, on the 25th of April, what do we celebrate? Anzac Day. Anzac Day has, in my view, since we, Janice and I, have been in Australia and observed and gone through the Anzac Day celebrations year after year is we've come to realize that Anzac Day is Australia's most sacred holiday. By a long way, more sacred than Christmas, more sacred than Easter. It is a really sacred day for Australia. And what are we doing on Anzac Day? We're remembering. We're going back to those, initially, the battles, of course, of Gallipoli, that eight-month campaign in Gallipoli that the Australians and New Zealanders were involved in, that ended up in a stalemate. In fact, the objective wasn't attained in Gallipoli, and from what I've read on it, it sounds like it was a horrific place to be in for those 8 months and the kind of sickness, and lots of soldiers died from the disease. But we celebrate all soldiers who have been involved in whatever conflict that Australia has sent them to be involved in. So whether that's First World War, Second World War, Vietnam, we are remembering those soldiers. And when you watch those marches, as I have, and you see some of the veterans marching in the uniform with their medals around, and some of them are holding the hands of grandchildren. And the reason that they're doing that, as you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, is so that we pass down this information from generation to generation, lest we forget. And that's one of the catch cries, isn't it? Lest we forget. We are there to commemorate, to remember the incredible sacrifices these men made so that we can be sitting here this morning. And we should never forget the sacrifices they have made and some of the things that some of them saw and the way it's affected them psychologically and mentally and some of the difficulties they now experience. It's important for us to pass that information down so that when those veterans have all died, that generations who follow them will be grateful and thankful for their sacrifice and the fact that they can enjoy freedoms because those before them have gone ahead and given their lives. Similarly, this ceremony that is done by Israel is, the point is that lest we forget. This event that God has done in the Exodus is so pivotal in the life of Israel that God wants to so impress it upon the people that it is a constant reminder, and they are commanded by God, generation to generation, to pass this down to their children. It's important in the very essence of the identity of the nation that they remember what God has done in taking them out of Egypt and taking them into a new promised land. And so there is this command at the end of this passage, make sure year after year after year you are celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread and also the commemoration of the firstborn by slaughtering animals and paying a redemption price for the firstborn that you have in your families. Now when you think about that going forward, every Israelite, year after year, would observe sacrifices being made, animals being slaughtered, the firstborn of every animal, and then the firstborn males of every home having to pay a redemption price. That would be etched into their memory. It would be part of their very being and would remind them and point them forward to a sacrifice yet to come. That would be far more costly than what it would have cost them to slaughter a lamb, a goat, an ox. It doesn't matter. Every single animal that they had, the firstborn, was to be slaughtered in order to remind them of what was it cost for them to be released from slavery and what it's going to cost the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem them. The difference, of course, between the redemption of Jesus Christ and the redemption that they were involved in is that God Himself becomes the Redeemer. In this case, they are providing substitutes. God Himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, becomes the substitute, making it a sacrifice of a whole different nature. Firstly, I want you to see the reminder of the miraculous deliverance. Now, what I want you to see here in this reminder of the miraculous deliverance, verses 3 to 10, I won't read the verses for the sake of time. What I want you to see in what's going on here is that we've got to read behind the reason for this deliverance. Now, obviously, and I don't want to say a lot about this because we've spoken a lot about this in the past, it's demonstrating the great power of God in delivering His people. So that's one thing we've spoken about that I'm not going to go back there. But what I want you to see, there are two other things that come out of this deliverance that are really, really important. Because not only does it affect the Israelites, but it affects us as a people. And if you misread the text, you'll miss what God is trying to communicate in the text. The one aspect of that deliverance is that God is taking them out of the bondage, the spiritual bondage of being under the Egyptian control and culture and spirituality of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And He's taking them out so that they may do what? So that they may worship Him. In other words, God is helping them to form a new identity. One of the struggles that the Israelites constantly had, and you see this cropping up very early on in the piece, they've hardly got very far on, and Moses has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the commands of God, and the Israelites who are below, Aaron gets them together, or they come to Aaron and they say, we want to worship the gods of Egypt, and they bring all their gold and they melt their gold and they make a golden calf and they bow down and they start worshiping this calf. And Aaron's right in the midst of this, and Moses comes down from the mountain and he throws the tablets and they smash in the mountain and he's angry, and a whole lot of people lose their lives. What's the problem? The problem is that they have brought with them the gods of the Egyptians. And instead of seeing their deliverance as a break from the past, as God literally cutting them off and saying, no more worship of the Egyptian gods, the Israelites have still got some semblance, still some remnant of worship of these gods. And the reason why they are to remember the deliverance is because one of the important parts of deliverance is they've been delivered from the gods of Egypt. They have come out from under those gods, and they are now under the umbrella of Yahweh. And being under the umbrella of Yahweh, and this is really important, is they must learn to find their identity in their relationship and their status with Yahweh. They identify now as the people of God. They are now under His protection. They are now under His control. They must now put aside all their worship of false gods. They must get rid of their worship of false gods. And the only God they must bring their allegiance to is God. Now, this comes out in this memorial that God is trying to help them to understand by reminding them of the deliverance. Their identity is not bound up with what they were in Egypt, but their identity is bound up with who they are as God's own people. And you see why that has such important implications for us, is because in the same way that they have been delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of the foreign influence of the gods of Egypt, God has delivered the believer from the clutches of Satan, from the influence of Satan, from the false gods that we also often worship in our society. The gods of materialism, the gods of greed, the gods of envy. All of those gods, God has come to us and He has delivered us out of those gods and brought us into a relationship with Christ and has provided for us a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ comes out when Paul says, you are a new creation. What you once were is gone. You've been delivered from that. You've been rescued from that. You are not that anymore. Your identity now is in your relationship with Jesus Christ. He is your identity. And that becomes so absolutely critically important in terms of the way in which we are to live. Because now it is that identity in Christ that defines us as people. Let me draw out some implications of that, because I want you to see how it's important for you to grasp that. I hear sometimes still amongst Christians that they need to learn to love themselves. That's not a biblical concept. And it is a misunderstanding of the text that Jesus talks about when he says we are to love the Lord and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a misunderstanding of that text to think I've got to love myself. And what happens to Christians is their identity, instead of being in Christ, is bound up with the opinions of other people. And so that the identity by which they operate now is not grounded in the fact that they are loved by Christ, that He paid the price in order for them to be reconciled to God. But their identity is bound up in what others think of them and how others treat them. And so that their self-worth, if I can use that term, and I don't like to use it in the wrong way, but their self-worth now, instead of being bound up in Christ, is bound up in what others think and how others treat them. And so they react to those kinds of things when people say bad things or when people treat them in wrong ways or unethical ways. They become depressed. They start thinking they're not worth anything. They don't have any value whatsoever. And they forget that their value is not bound up in what others think about them, but their value is bound up in that they were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And it's so important for you to grasp that. I've been in every church I've been at where I've had to sit down and deal with issues where I'll sit down with a wife who is in tears and will say to me, Ian, I've just discovered my husband is into pornography and he's been looking at pornography and he's justifying it. And it makes me feel worthless. And I want to say to a wife like that, your value is not bound up with what your husband is doing. It's not bound up with his unethical behavior. It's not bound up with his sin. Your value is bound up in the fact that you are a child of God. And He has bought you. And He loves you. And your acceptance is not bound up with whether or not your husband thinks you are suitable or unsuitable, or whether he has lost interest in you physically. Your acceptance is not bound up in that. It's bound up in the fact that you are accepted by God in Christ. And you are accepted for who you are, as you are. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to perform. You don't have to live up to a standard in order for Jesus to accept you more. You are accepted fully in Christ, precisely because He paid the penalty for your sin and He bought you with His life. And so your identity as a person, a Christian, is in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Stop bowing down to the opinion of others. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter whether they see you as valueless. It doesn't matter whether they degenerate you, pull you down, say nasty things. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that you belong to Jesus. And so in Him you are a new creation. He loves you unconditionally. You cannot do anything to earn more of His love or lose any of His love. I want you to hear that. Even when you're at your worst, He loves you unconditionally. He must love you unconditionally because He loves His Son. And His Son loves you, and His Son died for you. And He is bound, therefore, to love you unconditionally. He loves you eternally. He will never stop loving you. You will never stop experiencing His love for all eternity. He has accepted you because of His Son. Your acceptance is bound up with Jesus. So learn to live in your new identity. You are a child of God. You are in Christ. And the value that has been placed upon you is infinite. And it's infinite because it is the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He died as a substitute for you. That's why it's so important to remember what you've been delivered from. But notice too, it's not only what they've been delivered from. They've been delivered to a new place, Canaan. They are going to go into now a land that is also bound up with a whole lot of different gods. And as they enter into that land, now being a people of God, now receiving their identity in Christ, in God, now they are to live out what they are. So there is a corresponding action that must proceed out of that relationship. Not only do I understand who I am in Christ, but now who I am must be expressed by the way in which I live as one who is a new creation in Christ. So moving into that foreign land, they are to bring and they are to be ultimately witnesses of who Christ is. They are to tell others about God. They are to be a blessing ultimately. Once that land has been cleared, they are then to reach out. They are to set up their society in a way that remains in submission to God, that allows Him as the God who is sovereign to theocratically rule over them, so that it's not bound up with what men or women think about how the country should be run, but it's bound up with the laws that God has given, and they are to work out those laws in the land so that the Israelite society is supposed to be a model of what a society lived under the authority of God looks like. And Israel failed so miserably. Now, let me ask you a question. How does the church fare at that level? How are we doing? Since we are a community of believers under God, what does the world see when it looks at us? Is it seeing a community that loves each other, that cares for each other, that looks after each other? Does it see a community that embraces each other? Does it see a community that welcomes in the stragglers, the unloved, the unlovely? Does it see a welcoming community? Does it see a community that will self-sacrificially give itself to each other? Does it see a community that when they are working out there in the world, works in a different kind of, to a different kind of drumbeat, to a different ethic, that lives to a higher standard? Or does it see people just like itself? What does the community out there see in the church? Are we any better than Israel? Or when they look at us, do they look and point fingers and say, look at the hypocrites? If that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything of it. Because faith, to be real faith, is always a faith that is expressed. Always. That's why it's so important to remember what God has delivered them from, and what He's delivered them to. Secondly, I want you to see the reminder of costly redemption. Oh, we could spend all day on this. The reminder of costly redemption, verses 1 and 2, verses 11 through to 16. Again, for the sake of time, I won't reread those verses. It's hard at one level for us to really understand what it would have looked like and felt like for the average Israelite as they were going about their daily business growing up in an agriculture society, primarily in a society that bred cattle and sheep and grew vineyards, that what it would have looked like for them every time they had to sacrifice an animal in order to pay the price of redemption. You can imagine every firstborn animal without exception is slaughtered. The only exception made is when there is a donkey. And the reason why the exception is made, and when it's an exception, it's not that there's no redemption, because then a lamb must be slaughtered on behalf of the donkey. The reason you could keep the donkey was because it was a working animal. And so if the Israelites decided they wanted to keep the donkey as part of their work, then they would slaughter a lamb. If not, they were obliged to break the neck of the donkey. Now you can imagine, year after year, month after month, in fact, there would have been animals being slaughtered. Every time there was a firstborn of an animal, it was slaughtered. And then when you had a firstborn child, you will notice that later on the price is set in numbers of 5 shekels. I'll give you the passage for those of you who may be interested. Numbers 18, 15 to 18. The price of 5 shekels, silver shekels, is set that you would have to redeem the firstborn of every family. Sometimes, as we see in Samuel, when Samuel is dedicated, consecrated to the Lord, sometimes, on the exceptional cases, God took the firstborn and they were consecrated into His service and they were removed from their parents after they had been weaned. That's exactly what happens to Samuel, if you remember the story. Now, in this situation, most situations, they would pay the shekel. That's why when Jesus is born, they talk about going to the temple and paying the 5 shekels. So there is a price, a redemption price to be paid. Now, as blood was shed when it came to animals, the Israelites would have been reminded again and again and again of what happened in the Exodus. And in the Exodus, the firstborn of every person without blood in the door was slaughtered. And this would be a constant reminder on their minds of what it costs for them to get out of Egypt. That this is not just something that can happen without a price being paid. But those sacrifices in and of themselves could never deal with sin. They could never take care of sin. The writer to the Hebrews says the blood of animals could never forgive sin, which is why in Romans, when Paul writes, he says God overlooked the sins of the past. Overlooked in what sense? Overlooked in the sense that Christ hadn't come and hadn't been judged for those sins yet. And so God withheld judgment until Christ came, and then Christ fielded the wrath of God. But only could those sins ultimately and the price of redemption ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time they sacrificed an animal and every time they paid 5 shekels, it would point them forward to the Savior who was going to come and ultimately redeem them from their sins. But there's a difference, is there not? And the whole difference comes in terms of the nature of the sacrifice. For them, the sacrifice was redeeming, it wasn't the person. So when they had a firstborn son, they were redeemed through paying the 5 shekels. So they paid a price, there was a substitute. Jesus Christ Himself becomes the substitute. Jesus Christ Himself is the one who redeems us, not by sending someone else, not by someone else paying a price, but by Him paying the price. And so He becomes the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, which is why at the end, when Jesus Christ sacrifices Himself on the cross, that the sacrificial system comes to an end, never to be reinstituted again. Because if it is reinstituted again, it completely undermines the value of His sacrifice. So He dies on our behalf. He pays the price. He sheds His blood. He becomes the substitute. He is dying so that you and I don't have to die as the result of the penalty for our sins. It's a much greater redemption. It's a much more costly redemption. It is infinite. Thus, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, and he writes, verse 20, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." 1 Corinthians 7:23. "You were bought at a price." 1 Peter 1:18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb." Do you hear that? "A lamb without blemish or defect." The parallels are obvious. And any Israelite who understood the nature of sacrifice and understood why it had been instituted and understood that it required someone to pay a price would have known that sometime in the future, God would send a Savior who would become the ultimate Lamb of God. Do you remember in John, I think it's chapter 1, verse 29, when John has Jesus walking towards him and he points to him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Any Jew who was standing there should have known immediately that this man was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices they had been offering year after year after year after year. You have been bought, if you are a believer, at the greatest of prices possible. I read recently, it was quite interesting, I didn't know this, some of you may know this, over a period of 26 years, prior to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, the West German government paid for the release of 33,755 dissidents who had been jailed in East Germany. The average price paid for the release of the prisoner was about 4,000 Deutschmarks. In all, the West German government paid over 3.4 billion Deutschmarks. Payments were made both in cash and in kind. Payments were sometimes made using items that were in short supply in East Germany, including fruit like oranges and bananas, as well as medical supplies. This remarkable scheme of ransom payments was known as Freikauf, the buying of freedom, was largely kept secret from the general population of West Germany until after the two countries were united. 3.4 billion. It's a lot of money to rescue those people. The problem with that kind of rescue is you've been delivered from temporal danger, temporal oppression, temporal suffering. But what of the eternal? Is that not so much more fundamental? What will release us from the bondage of sin? What will release us from the power of Satan? What will release us from the second death? Only the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He has bought your salvation at the cost of His own life. He has redeemed you. Not by just saying, I love you, but by proving His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you come to understand the costly nature of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely then, when it comes to our service as Christians, there is nothing that you and I can do by way of service that will ever come close to what Christ has done on our behalf. And is there not a sense of overwhelming, grateful thankfulness that ought to spring from the depths of our soul, that should express itself in saying, Lord Jesus, whatever you want me to do, whatever place you want me to serve, I'll do it. It's not a sacrifice. It's not a cost. It's just an expression of my love. Surely that ought to be our response. So often when it comes to service, so often when it comes to asking people to get engaged in ministry, it's I don't have the time and I don't have the resources. Imagine if Jesus said the same to you on the cross. You wouldn't be here. And I wouldn't be here. And then thirdly, very quickly, I want you to notice the reminder of future promise, verses 5 and verses 11. The reminder of future promise. All of these ceremonies were to do that. Future promise, promised land. Now what I want you to see with that, and I'm sure you have seen this, so I'm going to remind you of what you know. Is when it talks about going into Canaan as the promised land. Canaan was never meant to be a permanent place of rest. Canaan was only ever meant to be a foretaste of what was yet to come. That God would give them a taste of their own homeland, a taste of their own country, a taste of being out from under the yoke of their enemies and being free to live life under His sovereignty and in the freedom of no longer being slaves and to enjoy rest from slavery. But that was never meant to be a permanent home. Canaan could never provide a permanent home for the Israelites. And what you discover throughout their history is there are times when they are in the land and out the land and in the land and out the land. And this went on throughout their history. But that land of Canaan was pointing forward to ultimate rest. And the ultimate rest that God is pointing forward to is not the rest that you and I gain from being in this world, but the rest we gain from being in the world to come. That's the future promise. It lies ahead. It lies as something we have yet to gain. And so, for example, when you listen to the Hebrews author, and I'm going to read from chapter 4, listen to what he says. Therefore, hear carefully this, because it's so important to grasp. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands. In other words, Israel did not enter His rest. Let us be careful that none of us have yet to be found fallen short of it. For we have also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, just as Israelites did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on my oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken. Don't you love that about the Hebrew author? It gives me confidence as a preacher. I can say, somewhere God has said, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And the seventh day God rested from his work. And again, the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Who's he talking about? He's talking about this generation we are preaching about this morning. This generation who rebelled against God and never entered into their rest. It still remains, but listen now. That's not the ultimate rest. Why? It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. Do you hear that? That the rest that Joshua takes them into is not the ultimate rest. It's a foretaste. There is another day that is coming. A future day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. There's a rest to come. And Canaan pointed forward to the ultimate rest of going into eternity, when we shall be in the home that God will take us to, where we shall rest. Rest from what? Rest from every influence of sin. No longer will you face temptation. No longer will there be anything associated with that which sin brings in terms of brokenness and pain and suffering in this world. Then we shall finally be in God's rest. What a day. What a day. And the author to the Hebrews says, don't miss out. Don't be like those people who disobeyed in the desert. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. And thus, as Peter writes to the churches that are scattered, he writes in chapter 1, verses 3 through to 5, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has rescued us into a living hope. Of the resurrection. He has rescued us into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of that great day. God has prepared an inheritance if you are a believer. This is the future promise. And this celebration would remind them there was something yet to enjoy, something yet to be able to experience. Rest with God. Future home with Him. And that's true of every believer. It's hard to conceptualize that. It's hard to process that. It's hard to imagine what it's going to look like. But God is faithful to His promises. And if you are a Christian here this morning, I can say with 100% certainty, one day you will enjoy living in a new created world. And even though you die physically in this world and your body will stop functioning, when Jesus Christ returns, you will receive a new body, flesh and bones. And you will go to live with God forever. That's our hope. And we need to remind ourselves of that continually. Why? Because we live in such a depressing world, don't we? It's so easy to think that our government must make us happy by providing for us all the things we want, and then we get upset when the government doesn't give us what we want. No government will ever fulfill the expectations of its people. Only God can do that. And He has done it in Christ. And so, don't get so caught up in this world. It's a rubbish dump compared to what it's going to be one day. Set your eyes on what is to come. And let that become what motivates you to continue living for Christ in a dark and dying world. Amen.